If you guys have your Bibles, I'd like you to flip them open to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 14. I'll let you guys get there for a second. So I'm really blessed. I'm really thankful in this season of my life, mainly because I've been able to write a book over the past year, and through Running Light and Bo's help and all your guys' prayer for the ministry, I've been able to publish it, and it's awesome. I'm so excited. I'm so thankful. And actually, in like 2 weeks, we're going to do like a book signing here. It's on March 3rd, I think. I don't know. You guys probably know better than me. March 3rd, after second service, there's going to be a book signing. There's going to be food and everything. So I thought it would be kind of cool and interesting to take you guys through one of the major reasons why I wrote this book. So there was a lot of reasons of why I did, but this would probably be one of the number one reasons. And that is because in my time growing up in the church, in my time being around Christians, I've grew up here in this church specifically. What I found in my own struggles and in my own issues is that one thing that the church isn't talking about enough, I don't think, is the severity of pride. It's the severity of pride. It's something that I never really thought about growing up. And it's something that I want us all to hone in on tonight, to really think about how serious that sin is. Because all Christians would say, like, yeah, pride is serious. But I don't think a lot of us understand just how serious it really is. The title of my book is Rooted in Sin and Rescued by Love. And the reason why I chose that title is because I wrote it primarily to help people see what are the roots of their issues. Because if you're like me, you have a lot of issues that you may have even tried to stop periodically throughout your life, and you found yourself finding more failure than victory. And what you've seen very quickly is that wanting to change doesn't actually make you change, does it? And that's because what the Bible says is that there is something rooted in you. Your issues, your actions, they're fruit. They're a symptom of something greater. You see, sin is like a cancer inside of us. It's like a parasite. And it latches onto our vital organs and starts draining our life away. And the only time that we could really know it's killing us is when the symptoms start manifesting themselves in very, very radical ways. And tonight we're going to talk about the root, the key root of sin, and that is pride. So if you're in your Bibles in Revelation 3, verse 14, we're going to start. And it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, the white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the glory of your word, how powerful and how important it is in our lives. I pray that as we study this right now, as we really dissect this passage, God, your Holy Spirit would move in all of us, that it would lead us into greater truth and into deeper intimacy with you. And in your name, amen. Those of you guys who have been through the book of Revelation before, you know that the beginning of the book of Revelation is not what you'd expect. When most of us think of the book of Revelation, we think locusts with people's faces breathing fire and armies and all this crazy stuff. The beginning of the book of Revelation is really tame. The beginning of the book of Revelation is simply letters to seven key churches around the area that we would call Turkey today. And these letters range from being very positive to kind of negative. This is the last letter, and it is the most negative letter in there. And we're going to see why in a second. Now, a lot of pastors, when they go through this section, they kind of wonder why John chose, or why Jesus Christ chose these seven churches specifically to write letters to. And there's been many different theories about maybe it's prophetic, maybe each church mentioned represents a different era of church history. Maybe each church mentioned represents churches as a whole. I don't really know, to be honest with you guys. But what I do know is that when we do study these churches, we do see a lot of parallels, not only to our own lives, but to churches in general around the world. And when we look at the Church of Laodicea, I would say that this church best represents Western nations. If you were to ask, like, what are churches like in Western nations, I would say Church of Laodicea. That's where we're at in Western nations. Now, a lot of people quote this passage. I've heard it, you know, me in particular, I struggle a lot with sexual sin. And so because of that, I am with Bo and Running Light, and we try to help people understand sexual sin and to combat it through the grace of God. And one thing that always happens is in the groups, people will always think because they struggle with sin, they're not saved anymore. And this is one of the most quoted passages that I have heard to prove that they are not saved anymore. And they will say something like this to me: I know that I am saved by grace through faith, but I'm lukewarm. I know I'm lukewarm. I'll say, why do you think you're lukewarm? They say, well, if I really loved God, if I was really on fire for God, wouldn't I have stopped sinning by now? It's like, wow, you know, well, I mean, I guess that means that nobody in the Bible was on fire for God. Because David, certainly, I think he was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was committing sexual sin till the day he died, which really is terrible. You know, you got Abraham, who was committing sexual sin till the day he died. Solomon was committing sexual sin till the day he died. Noah was drinking till the day he died, as far as we know. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came for sinners, of whom I am, not was, am chief. That's his self-diagnosis for how he's doing at the end of his life. Worst sinner to ever exist. Right? So obviously, that's not what this passage is talking about. So what is it talking about? Well, all you got to do is, this idea of God vomiting them out of his mouth is very severe. I don't think there's any way to sugarcoat that. There's no good way to be thrown up out of God's mouth, I don't think. So we should ask ourselves the question of, what did they do to give God this feeling towards them, this nauseated feeling towards them? And all we have to do is look at right after it says, because. It says, because. Why is God nauseated? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Why was God nauseated towards this church? It wasn't sexual sin. It wasn't drunkenness. It wasn't prostitution. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't violence. It wasn't murder. Wasn't gluttony, wasn't any of the sins that we would think about of being like, those are the worst sins. No, no, no. It was pride. It was pride. Some of the worst, most severe rebukes in your Bible are given to people who are proud. Let me give you a couple examples. In the book of Galatians, very short book, 6 chapters, the book of Galatians, their only sin, the only thing they were doing wrong that we could tell from the section, from the context, is they just added one thing to salvation. They said, Jesus is great, he died for your sins, yeah, but you must also become circumcised. They just added one thing to the gospel. You know what Paul says to them? In chapter 1, he says that you may be accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. Strongest possible word he could have chosen to describe eternal separation from God. In chapter 5, he says, you who seek to be justified through the law, you have fallen from grace and you have become estranged from Christ. Very, very severe rebukes, especially when you compare those rebukes to some of the stuff he said to the Corinthians, who, by the way, were committing all those outward sins that I just mentioned. They were struggling with drunkenness. They were struggling with prostitution, sexual immorality, pride, suing one another. Even a man in that church was having an affair with his own mother. We don't know exactly if it was a stepmother or not, but still gross, right? It was not good what was happening in the church of Corinth. Still, none of his rebukes to them were as severe as to the church of Galatia, which is weird, isn't it? And let me break down just a couple more examples through your Bible to prove that pride is the number one sin that anyone could commit. First example is Satan. What was Satan's sin? You go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 24, you look at the sin of Satan, He says, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the throne of God. Right? That's his sin. He was proud. That was it. How about the fall in general? What was the temptation in the Garden of Eden? Was it Adam, you should make a shrine to me and sacrifice a goat, or, you know, like start a temple of prostitution, or start? No, it was just eat that fruit. Eat the fruit and you'll be like God, right? Discerning both good from evil. Isn't that pride? Thinking that you know better than God in his own creation? How about James 4? James in James chapter 4 is trying to explain the issues with humanity. He's trying to explain what's wrong with us. And in James chapter 4, he simply says, where do wars come from? What do fights? Where does all that's wrong with humanity come from? He says, does it not come from your desires? It's what's in you. It's your selfishness. That's what's wrong with the world. How about the Pharisees? This is probably the most crucial example that we have throughout the scripture. Jesus seems more than happy to hang out with prostitutes, tax collectors, drunkards, people from all walks of life. And yes, he did challenge those people to change, but the one group of people that he ostracized himself from were the Pharisees. What was the sin of the Pharisees? It wasn't any of those sins that I just mentioned, any of those big sins that we think about in the American church of being like the worst sins ever. It was simply they thought a little bit too much of themselves, wasn't it? In fact, in one of his parables, he shows this. And I hate that we've kind of missed the point of this parable, the prodigal sons. And I say that with care, because in pretty much every Bible I've ever read, it's called the parable of the prodigal son, singular. And it's not the parable of the prodigal son. It is the parable of the prodigal sons. It is about two sons and their father. And we know that because in Luke 15, verse 1, where it talks about who is this parable told to. So Jesus tells three parables to a group. Who is he talking to when he tells the parable of the prodigal son, which starts halfway through this chapter? It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained. Who are these parables given to? Yeah, they're given to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and people like that, but mainly they're directed to the Pharisees. So we read the story of the prodigal sons, and we just focus on the son that leaves. And we're like, man, that dude was a mess, and Jesus loved him. And yeah, that's true. Man, you should read that parable. And for people like me, I read that, and I'm like, man, that's so amazing, the love and grace of God. Man, that you can go so far. You could be such a sinner, so rebellious towards God, and he still has grace for you and mercy that is new every morning. And he receives you as a son and brings you back to life through his grace alone. I mean, amazing, beautiful. But what's the end of the parable? What's the real point? One son who leaves comes home. The other son never does. Why? Well, the father goes to him and he says, hey, come on, we're having a party. And he says, man, this son of yours has devoured all of our resources through his whoring and his drunkenness, and you're just going to receive him back in? And the father says, yeah, I mean, it's my stuff. Like, why are you so mad? You know, your brother was hurting, and now he's back. Why can't you be happy for him? And then the parable abruptly ends. Why? What's the point of it? That parable wasn't specifically given for the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Why? Because the tax collectors and prostitutes had already come to Jesus. It was given to the Pharisees who were complaining that these people were accepted by Jesus. People so proud and arrogant that they couldn't imagine that Jesus would even confer with people like that. That's the point of the parable. Now, you parents, be honest. Which son would you rather have? Would you rather have the son that goes whoring and drinks and everything? I mean, the radical nature of what this son does, it's so crazy. We kind of miss it sometimes when we're reading it. The story begins by him asking for his inheritance. By the way, in their culture, just like ours, you don't get an inheritance from someone unless someone dies. To go to your parent and say, I want my inheritance, is basically saying to them, I hope you drop dead. I want you dead. I don't want anything from you but what's coming to me. And I'm not patient enough to wait for you to actually die, so just give it to me now so I don't have to do anything with you for the rest of my life. That's how radical this son was, and he left. And that son was forgiven and loved. How many of you parents really would want that son over the son who stays in the house, does what he's told, is good all of his life, but just has one little problem? He's a little arrogant. He's a little arrogant, a little judgmental. Right? The Bible says, no, 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 that son was the worst son. Even though he looked better on the outside, he was corrupt and distraught on the inside. Jesus, his favorite thing to call the Pharisees is he called them whitewashed tombs. He says, man, you look great on the outside, but on the inside you are filled with dead men's bones. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's radical, isn't it? How many of you guys think of pride like that? Like, man, it is the complete anti-God state of mind that you're like, dude, I would rather be a complete addict to heroin than a proud man, right? C.S. Lewis later on in his book, he said, it's better to be a whore than a Pharisee. Better still to be neither, right? But if you had to choose, it's better to be the whore than the Pharisee. Not many of us think that way. Now, here's the main crux of my problem. What I saw, what I've seen in the church lately, and what has kind of disturbed me, and why I really wanted to write about this topic, it's how we use pride. It's how we use pride. C.S. Lewis, in his book, same book, Mere Christianity, he says this about pride. He says, pride can often be used to beat down the simpler vices. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, or as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice, lust, ill temper, or learning to think that they are beneath his dignity. That is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you become chaste, brave, self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting you up for the dictatorship of pride, just as he would be quite content to see your cold cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up every possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense. This is what C.S. Lewis is saying. This is what's happened in the modern church, the modern world. In order to get people to behave decently, in order to get people to fight their sin, to become better in every area of their life, pastors, teachers, the government, everybody appeals to your pride. That's how they get you to be better. I can't tell you how many sermons that I've heard where they talk about sexual sin. They say, man, if you're committing sexual sin, you're disgusting, you're sick, you're what's wrong with this world, you know? You're gonna get an STD, you're gonna get this, you're gonna get that. All those things are an appeal to pride. Don't you see that? If you're listening to that sermon, the only possible outlook you can have is like, I don't want to be like that. Those people are gross. That's beneath me. I'm better than that. Or you're gonna listen to it and be like, oh man, I don't want those consequences for sin. That sounds hardcore. I don't want an STD. I don't want to have an unplanned pregnancy. I don't want this to happen. I don't want that to happen. And so you're not doing it, but why aren't you doing it? It's not because you love God. It's not because you're humble. It's not because you're loving. It's because you're proud. It's because you're selfish. You just want the best outcome for you, right? I realized when I was fighting my own sexual issues that all of my motivations were rooted in pride, every single one of them. When people questioned me and they said, man, why do you want to stop? I was like, well, I want to have a good marriage one day. I'm pretty sure this would ruin it. Well, you know, I'm terrified. You know, no one actually asked me that. I mean, I never answered this, honestly. I was terrified that someone in the church would find out and my reputation would be crushed. And many other reasons like that. You see, all of them were based on me. To put it another way, I was appealing to the same root that was killing me to save me. And that's what pretty much the majority of people have done and continue to do. We appeal to pride to stop sin. And C.S. Lewis is saying, and he's right, by the way, Satan laughs. Satan laughs. He would love it. He would love it to see America become the most moral nation on the earth if we were also the most arrogant nation on the earth. And we're going that way. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, he said this, I consider that the chief dangers, it's crazy, chief dangers, the dude who started an organization to fight homelessness, drunkenness, and all other types of addiction, says that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Powerful quote. And his prophecy has come true. Most people in my generation, I shouldn't say our, there's a lot of generations here. Most people in my generation, they agree with a lot of the concepts found in the Bible. They agree that we should be moral. They agree that we should be loving. They agree that we should be good to our neighbors, that we should be tolerant, accepting of everybody. All things found in the Bible. But you know what? They're not doing any of those things for God. They're doing those things so that they could feel good about themselves. It's funny, you know, I remember growing up and not doing this, and now it's like everywhere. I can't like buy anything anymore without having to give to a charity. Now, I shouldn't say that like a bad thing. Like, man, I have to give to a charity when I'm buying stuff. It's a good thing. But it's just very interesting that all businesses, all major businesses have realized and recognized if they want people to buy from them, they have to show themselves to be philanthropists. Why is it so important for our culture to be so giving and charitable? Is it because of God? Are people like, man, we need to do this because we want to honor God? No, it's because we're so good. It's not that God is good, it's that we're good. Look at how charitable we are. Look at how giving we are. Look how tolerant we are. You know the easiest way to see your motivations for doing something? How severely do you judge people that are not doing what you're doing? How judgmental are you towards people who are not doing what you are doing? It's what we see in the Pharisees, isn't it? I was even talking to my sister a couple weeks ago, and I remember we were talking about The Bachelor, which, you know, I don't like that show. But anyway, you know, we were talking about The Bachelor, and the interesting thing is the new guy, I don't even know, I could be wrong about this. Those of you guys who watch The Bachelor, I could be totally wrong. But I'm pretty sure he's a Christian. I know he's a virgin. And I was talking to her, I was like, why do you think that that's what people want? I mean, when I look around, I'm talking to all my friends who aren't Christians and stuff, they don't seem to want to wait till marriage. Why is it so important for them? Why is it so cool for someone to be a virgin nowadays? And she said something really cool. She said, because nowadays everyone wants Christianity without Christ. There's a direct quote from William Booth, meaning that everyone has seen that our, man, just like sleeping around methodology of finding love doesn't work. And so we want monogamy, we want commitment, we want these things, but we don't want the one who created them. We're like the son, you see, in the prodigal son story. We want his stuff, we don't want him. We are, in fact, like the church of Laodicea. We think that we are rich and we have need of nothing. Because of our good deeds that we've heaped up, we do not believe that we are wretched, poor, miserable, destitute, and naked. We think that we're pretty good. We think that we're pretty awesome. See, the issue is that Christians have been trying to sell our morality to the world without first showing the purpose of the morality of the Bible. You know what the purpose of the morality in the Bible is? It was to leave you knowing your wretchedness before God. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He says the purpose of the law was to lead you to grace. It was to point you to the fact that you could never keep the law so that you could surrender to the only one who could. And you could be humbled in his presence. It says even more strongly in Revelation 3, verse 20, it says that the law was given that iniquities may abound and that every mouth may be stopped and the world become guilty before God. Why was the law given? So that you stand before God one day without excuse. So that when he has his wrath towards humanity, which is righteous and just, nobody in the world can look at God and say, I didn't know. That's what the law is for. He didn't give us the law so that we could keep it because we can't. Paul also says in Galatians, he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no reason. Christ died for no reason. It's your pride, you see. It's your pride that's keeping you from God. In a weird way, it's your goodness. It's our goodness that's keeping us from God. You know who loves to hear the gospel? Who loves it? You know the kind of people that love to hear the gospel? It's the people who recognize how wretched they are. It's the people that I could go to and I could say, like, man, don't you know that your life's a mess? They're like, yes, I realize it. And I need a savior. Right? What do you think those people are going to respond if I say, man, your life's wretched, but let me give you a 5-step program to get clean? They don't need an example. They don't need a YouTube video. They need a savior, and they know it. So me and Bo love going to the Salvation Army. It's our favorite time of the week. We get to go on Thursday. We get to minister to those guys. And it is so precious to see people in that room devoid of any preconceptions, devoid of any pride. Just everybody in that room knows that they're a mess and they need help. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And I go there, and yeah, I seek to teach them, but I also seek to be taught. Meaning when I'm in there, I'm like, dude, I hope that just a little of your humility rubs off on me. I hope just a little of your knowledge of your wretchedness rubs off on me, and I start seeing myself before God a little bit more like you do, so that I cry out in desperation and not assume my worth by my good deeds. Right? It's easy to know this stuff when you first get saved, but it's so easy to forget, isn't it? So easy to forget. And when we first get saved, we're all like, man, I'm a sinner, I'm terrible, I need grace. And then you've been saved for a couple years, you're like, yeah, but that was me back then. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Get this. If pride really is the worst sin, if it really is, you see what that does for everybody? It levels us, doesn't it? It levels us. If any other sin was the worst sin, then we could be like, yeah, I'm better than that guy, you know? But pride levels us because it's the only sin that's rooted in all of us. The worst sin in the world to commit, all of us committed on a daily basis. Isn't that freeing? All of us need a savior on a daily basis. All of us are wretched before God on a daily basis. Beautiful. Beautiful that none of us can look down our noses at the other. That we are all equally desperate before a holy God. And that he freely gives us grace by his love and not by our works. Amazing. Let's go into the danger of pride. This is the real issue here. So how dangerous is pride in our day-to-day lives? Unfortunately, if pride really is like a cancer, you don't know cancer by looking for it. You know cancer by the symptoms, right? That's how you diagnose illnesses. You look at the symptoms, correct? You're not going to know you're proud just by thinking, am I proud? Because that's probably a proud thought. Does that make sense? because even listening to this, you could be like, oh, I don't want to be a proud person, but why don't you want to be a proud person? Because now you know how bad it is, right? So even that's proud. Even that thought is proud. It's sick, isn't it? You know, man, it just makes us run around and run around. I remember Jonathan Edwards wrote an essay on spiritual pride. And at the beginning of the essay on spiritual pride, he says, is it possible that you're reading this essay because you're really proud and you just want to be better than other people? And you're like, oh, yeah, I guess that might be true. And then right underneath that, it says, is it possible that you actually weren't proud coming to this, but now that I said that you might be proud, you're trying to be humble by saying you're proud? You're like, yeah, like he's like, you'll never get to the bottom of it, man. Like you, if you think you could peel the layers off and get to the bottom, you're never going to get to the bottom of it. It is deceitful, it is wicked, and it is rooted deep, deep, deep in your soul, and it is almost impossible to notice. You got to look for the symptoms, not the disease. What are the symptoms? First symptom that I'm going to give you guys, I'm going to give you guys just a couple because for the sake of time. First symptom, you think that you know best. This is Proverbs 18, verse 1 through 2. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. I like that. I like that because when I read that, I'm like, man, that sounds so much like social media, doesn't it? A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. Man, people love expressing their own heart, don't they? But we don't like listening to correction. Oh, that sucks. You know, all the times that I give sermons and I'm like, man, those are pretty good. And then someone gives me a little bit of correction. I'm like, ugh, you know, like, how dare you? You know, I was in the spirit, you know, when I studied for this. And you're going to come and tell me I have issues. And basically every single time someone's come up to me with correction, I'd be like, yeah, you're right. You know, after my temper cools off and I realize how arrogant I am, I'm like, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have said that, you know, and it really hits me. But the issue is that I like speaking, but I hate listening. I like talking, but I don't like hearing what people have to say to me. I like venting. Now, I could sit down with anyone and tell them about my issues, but can you listen to the correction that comes after? Don't you realize that if you can't listen to correction, then the only compass you got to go by is your own heart? And if your heart really is what the Bible says, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, who can know it? If your heart really is that deceitful, good luck finding your way to God by your own heart. The only way you're going to be able to realize exactly how you messed up, you know, the reason why God brings us together as a body, you know, one of the reasons, is because my sins don't look like yours. And because of that, my sins look way worse than your sins to you. And your sins look way worse to me because I'm arrogant. Does that make sense? I don't like to think about my own sins, but I like to point out other people's sins. I'm like, yeah, you know, like, I know I do this stuff. But that dude, you know, man, I saw him do this the other day. Whew, you know, I'm glad. Thank God by his grace I'm not like that. You know, like, man, it's really easy for me to point out issues in other people. And if you don't realize how serious that is in your own life, you're obviously not married. Man, when you get married, the littlest thing stands out because of just how arrogant you are, just how proud you are. You think you got it all together. And the littlest things become big old mountains after a couple years, don't they? Because you just think you're so right on. See, God brought us into a church together, not so we could judge one another, but so we could help one another. You see? Yeah, that person is messed. You are right. You're right. But so are you. And you need to receive correction just as much as you need to give it. What does Jesus say? You see a speck in your brother's eye, you should probably do what? See if you got a plank in yours first, right? And so we got issues. We got a lot of issues, all of us. Let us be sure that we are people who like receiving correction as much as we like expressing our own hearts. Nothing wrong with expressing your own heart as long as if you're ready to receive correction. As long as people can speak into your life and you'll receive it. Doesn't mean you have to listen to everything that someone says to you, but I mean listen in the sense of following everything that someone says to you, but you should at least hear them out. And weigh it in your heart and see if there's wisdom there or not, especially if what they're saying disagrees with what you think. Next, it leads to a lack of love. Why? Okay, this is a huge topic. Can't get into it because God's love is complex and it is glorious beyond all measure. But here's the deal. Central piece of love. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. One of the centerpieces of love. Love does not seek its own. Philippians chapter 2, Paul even says, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Man, it's easy to say that, isn't it, Paul? Too bad everything we do is out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Even your pursuit of love is out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Think about it for a second. Why do we pursue love? And how do we love? Ayn Rand, who wrote Atlas Shrugged, she was once interviewed by Mike Wallace about, I encourage you guys to listen to it, it's fantastic, and she talks about love. And when you listen to it, you're like, man, what a narcissist. But then you really think about it, no, she's just honest. She's just honest. And one of the things she says to Mike Wallace is she says, no one loves. She says, we only love ourselves. And because of that, we only care for people who are worthy to us. That's what she says. She says, we only care about people who are worthy to us. Isn't that true? Now, how do you fall in love? When someone says, I fell in love with this person, right? What do they mean? They mean that something about them attracted me to them because why? They benefited me, right? Even your kids, you love your kids. You're like, man, I love your kids. Why do you love your kids so much? Because they're your kids. They're your kids. And you realize just how deep your love goes the first time that little toddler has a temper tantrum, don't you? Right? Man, it's easy to love people who love you back. It's easy to love people who give you something, but pride will always lead to a lack of love. Why? Because pride is self-interested, love is others-interested. Pride will keep you from loving. You may act loving, but you're acting loving out of your own selfish ambition. And that's the truth. That's my truth. It's your truth. It's everybody's truth. Only God loves without condition. Only God does not fall in love. God is not attracted to you. You guys understand that, right? God didn't like meet you and say, oh, I fell in love, you know? I didn't know who you were, but then I knew you and I knew that you were worthy of my love. No, no, no. God says, I knew you and I knew that you weren't worthy of my love, and that's why I died for you, and I welcome you in because I love you. Not because you deserve it, but because I have made you worthy. That's what God's love does. It's amazing. Arrogance, I don't think I have to go into that. Anxiety, very interesting. Because you may think, like, what does anxiety have to do with pride? Everything. Fear is a direct correlation to your need to control things. That's where it comes from. It's when you recognize that something's out of your control and you're seeking to put it inside of your control. In the book of James, chapter 3, he says, don't say, tomorrow I will do such and such. Say, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such. What's he saying? He's saying, dude, you are so proud that you really think that the world is in your control. So you're saying, I will do such and such tomorrow because you think that it's up to you. He's saying, you should just say, if the Lord wills, meaning it's not up to me at all. I want to do that, but man, let's see if God says it's okay. You know, let's see if I make it till tomorrow before I make such a brash statement. Where does anxiety come from? So people who are confident, you have to understand this. I don't really struggle with anxiety too much. But you know why I don't struggle with anxiety too much? Because I'm arrogant. I really think the world's in my control. When I drive down the road and I see someone in a car accident, I'm like, they must have been texting, you know? Must have been drinking. They must have been doing something wrong, you know? Like, first of all, I don't even want to tell you guys how wicked my heart is because whenever I drive by an accident, I'm like, oh, they slowed up my day. My first thought is never, are they okay? It's always, man, that guy. He had to get into an accident on my way to work. You know, it's so sick how proud I am. But I always think it's their fault. They must have done something wrong. I'm in control. I'm a safe driver. That's why I'm not getting into a car accident. See, when I'm hanging out with someone and they're afraid of driving, my sister is the worst. I remember when she was learning how to drive from my mom, she, no joke, stopped in the middle of an intersection crying. And I was like, oh gosh, you know, we're gonna die. And we made it out of there okay, but man, that was the scariest thing that's ever happened to me, and I've been to combat, you know. It was terrifying, right? But the issue with my sister is that she was so afraid, right? She was so afraid that she was getting in a car accident. Why? Because she's sitting behind the steering wheel realizing it's not in my control. She realized, see, it's not me, the confident person, who's in line with reality, it's the anxious person who's in line with reality. You think you're in line with reality because you think that nothing bad could happen to you. No, you are the most self-deceived narcissist ever, right? That's why you are so confident. The anxious person is directly in line with reality. They're like, no, this is a scary world. Something bad could happen to me. I could die. And they're grasping that reality, and it's causing tons of anxiety to well up in them. Why is that pride? Because, again, they think that somehow they can become in control. That's where anxiety comes up. It's an attempt to put things in their control. That's where stress comes from. It's where anxiety, that's where it all comes from. It's pride. What would humility say? It's not in my control. It's not in my control. It's in God's control. It's in God's control. It's kind of like this. Imagine you're inside of a plane, and it's going down, right? It's having some issues. It's having some turbulence. And you see someone next to you, and they were just steely calm. And you say, like, man, why are you so calm? Why are you so peaceful? They're like, man, I've had a couple drinks, so, you know, let's see what happens. You know, that's confidence, but it's not good confidence. And then the person next to him is just freaking out, losing their minds. And you're like, what's wrong with you? Well, do I have to tell you? I'm at 30,000 feet. I have no control over this. We could die. And then imagine there's another person also calm. And you ask them, why are you so calm? And they say, because I know the pilot. Right? I know the pilot. I trust him. He's going to get us there safe. The third person is so calm because they realize they're not in control, but they trust the one who is. You guys see that? Second person is freaking out because they realize that they're not in control, and they're freaking out like it will do anything. Jesus says, how many of you could even add 1 minute to your life by worrying? Can't, man. You can't. You're not in control. That's where anxiety comes from. I got a lot more. I don't have time to go through them, but I'll just mention a couple more. Depression. Where does depression come from? Depression is pride inversed. Despair is pride inversed. Okay, we tend to only think of pride as thinking arrogant thoughts, like you're awesome, you're amazing, right? That is pride. But despair is also pride. Because if you're thinking, I'm the worst, I'm terrible, nobody loves me, blah, 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 what are you thinking about? You're thinking about you. Still pride. It's just inversed. And as someone who struggles with depression, that was a big thing for me to finally come to grips with, because I used to think that that was humility. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking that you're terrible. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. Okay? I thought depression was somehow righteous, thinking I was a terrible wretch, right? All the time, which, by the way, you are, and so am I. But the truly righteous, saved person doesn't even think about that because they're so consumed with something greater than themselves. Right? That's humility. Self-deception, right? We lie to ourselves. So all of us see the way that we want to be, and we also see the way that we are. The question is, how do you make up that difference? Majority of us, through denial, self-deception, we trick ourselves. I'm not like that, right? I'm not like that, even though you are, right? Well, you just yelled. I'm not angry. I'm not an angry person. Well, you just yelled at me. Well, you know, you were being a jerk, you know, like I could say. No, you're just an angry person. Just admit to what you are, right? Notice what Jesus says to them. So key, right? So when he's talking to the church of Laodicea, what does he say to them? He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What's wrong? You're blind. Your pride has blinded you. You need to see that you are wretched. You can't even see it because you're so proud and arrogant. Failure to help others. This is a big issue and one of the main reasons, again, why this issue touches home for me. One of the reasons why the church can't reach in. We talk a lot about reaching out, right? You know, outreach, ministry, mission work, all important, not demeaning it at all. But how many of us know how to reach in? How many of us know how to minister to one another in the body? Right? You know why we can't? It's because of pride. It's because of pride. Because of pride, people in the church are judgmental. So everyone here is terrified of other people knowing about their business. Why? Because they don't want to be judged. That's pride. It's also proud for the person who doesn't want their business coming out because they're so scared about their reputation, they don't care about actually getting better. They only care if they look better. That's also pride. Comparison also comes from pride. C.S. Lewis said, nobody's proud of being rich. You're proud about being richer than the next person. No one's proud of being good looking. You're proud about being better looking, right? It's all about comparison. Also, nobody's depressed about being poor. You're depressed about being poorer than the next person, right? If everybody in the world had the same amount of money as you, you wouldn't feel depressed about your income. Did you know that? It's only because some people make more than you. That's it. That's the reason why you're so bummed out about the house that you live in, the car you drive, because other people drive better cars, okay? It's comparison. That's where it comes from, pride. Why does that hurt and hinder our fellowship in the church? Because if you're always comparing yourself to one another, you're always trying to be better. And if you're always trying to be better than the people around you and more spiritual than people around you, then you don't actually care about what you're actually struggling with. You only care about appearing better. That's an issue. It leads to lack of empathy, meaning that if I'm an arrogant person and someone comes up to me and they tell a problem, instead of actually just empathizing with them, which, by the way, means feeling what they feel, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You're too wrapped up in you to do that. Right? So someone comes to you and says, man, this great thing just happened to me. I just got married. I just got this, blah, 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 blah. They have this some great news, and you're like, oh, good for you. And then deep down, you're like, why not me? Why is that happening to them and not me? I haven't had a good break in a long time. What's going on, right? But outside, you're like, oh, that's so great. I'm so happy for you. Oh, you know, but inside, you're just, oh, I hate you. You know, like, and that's what happens, right? On Facebook and Twitter, we're like, oh, you know, we're liking people's photos, and we're like, oh, why is my life not like that? You know, like, there's no empathy there. You can't rejoice with people who rejoice. Why? Because you're too into you. Can you sorrow with those who sorrow? Nope. And so someone comes to you and cries, and maybe outwardly you'd be like, oh, I'm so sorry for you. But deep down, you're like, man, this is draining out my day. You know, you're looking at your watch, you know, how long are they going to cry for? All right, get over it. That's enough, you know? You're like, man, I'm struggling with anxiety. Well, have you prayed? All right, later, you know, and you don't, that's not empathizing. You know, it's not actually getting into what people are feeling to weep with those who weep, to really feel what they're going through. We just try to to fix people. Why? Because we're too involved with what we want. It also leads to laziness and impatience. We are the culture of instant gratification. It's all we want. We just want things now, and we want them in the way that we want them. We don't know how to be patient. We don't know how to wait. We don't know how to delay gratification anymore because we get things instantly. Isn't it interesting that you can have a conversation with someone and they could be on their phone talking to someone else? You know the subconscious message that you're saying to anyone when you're talking to them and they go on their phone? When you say something that involves me, I'll look up at you. That's what you're saying. I'm going to tune in and out. And then, like, if you're saying something uninteresting to me, well, I'm going to text in this person. But if you say something interesting to me, oh, well, what'd you say? You know, like, then you'll perk up. Right? You just want what you want. It's lack of love, lack of empathy, lack of all these things. So unfortunately, we're running out of time, so I just want to end with this one thing. Okay? When we're talking about pride, what's the solution? Okay? Like I said, you will not be able to fix yourself in pride. Because pride is an internal mental state. And we will all struggle with pride for the rest of our lives. Tough to hear, but it's true. God will make us more and more humble the more we know him, but we will not be freed from pride this side of heaven. Sad to say, but it is true. Because pride is an internal mentality, that means that you cannot fix yourself. And this is what I love about pride, man. Any other sin, man, if you struggle with any other sin, you don't need the Holy Spirit to conquer it. Did you know that? You don't need the Holy Spirit to conquer it. People outside of the church conquer sin all the time. They don't need the Holy Spirit to conquer it at all. The one sin that you will never be able to conquer without the Holy Spirit is pride. Because again, even you wanting to stop being proud is a proud motivation. Right? You can't get out of it. It's a strangle knot. The more you pull against it, the more proud you become. And you know what that makes you do? It makes you hit your knees. And you say, God, I didn't know how wretched I was until I realized how proud I am. Father, thank you for forgiving me and loving me in spite of all this. Please help me to be more and more humble every day. Because you know what humility actually is? Humility is thinking of yourself less. How do you think of yourself less? This is the easiest way for me to understand it. It's all about glory. It's all about glory, which, by the way, in the Bible means weight, significance, excellency, majesty. That's what glory means. Have you ever just saw a beautiful sunset come over the mountains? And you're just like, it's like your world just stops. You know who you're not thinking about in that moment? It's you. Isn't that cool? Why are you not thinking about you? Because something greater than you is in front of you. You guys see that? What if your mind could be consumed with the greatest reality? Do you think that would take away your pride? See, Paul, when he's talking about how to change, how do you transform, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. He says this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," the glory of the Lord, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." How are you transformed into the image of God? By beholding his glory. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? But you see, we're all trying to fix ourselves down here, and by doing it, we're becoming more consumed with pride. And God's like, no, you're looking in the wrong direction. You see, if you really saw him, you'd have no time to think about you. See, the Christian life is about pursuing glory, not about fixing yourself. Right? That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is imperceptible, meaning that fruit is produced naturally. It's not something that's worked for or earned. And let me just end with this, because I think this is so interesting. Okay, we're talking about anxiety. I talked about anxiety, depression, different emotions that we all wrestle with and struggle with, for sure. Why is it that we hear all the words of the Bible and they don't impact us, and it has everything to do with weight? It has everything to do with glory. Meaning this, people could talk to you every day, but the level that that person's words impacts you is the amount of glory they take up in your heart. Does that make sense? Right? If someone I don't know says that I suck, I'm like, I don't know you. You know, I don't care. But if my wife says that, man, that's going to hurt. Right? The amount of glory she takes up in my heart is how much her words impact me. You see, when God says I'm in control, how much does that impact you? You see, the amount it impacts you directly correlates to the amount of glory he takes up in your heart. You see, your heart is like a river. And man, your emotions are powerful. Sometimes they're powerful whitewater torrents coming down, right? And you're throwing Bible verses at it, but all you're doing is you're chucking feathers in the river, and it's just flowing. And the Bible's saying, no, no, the issue isn't the words. The issue is the weight. See, if you threw a boulder in there, man, it would sink to the bottom, and it would stand firm, and the water would have to go around it, you see? See, the issue is the weight. God is not weighty enough in your heart, and that is why his words do not take up enough residence in your mind. Doesn't mean that the river stops raging, but it means that the words stand firm. Are we seeking glory, or are we just seeking to be better versions of ourselves? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you do love us, that you love me. In spite of all the horrible sin that goes on in my life, all the horrible, wicked pride that happens in my heart on a daily basis, Lord, I praise you that you would even look at us with any amount of compassion. And beyond that, that you would come and you would die for us, that you would take our place, the one that we richly deserve, being condemned and judged by you, Lord. You were judged so that we could become forgiven, so that we could receive grace. I pray that as we study this and as we meditate on it, that that glory, the glory of your love, the glory of your goodness, the glory of your majesty would consume our thoughts, it would consume our imagination, and we would become humble, gloriously humble before you. We are so very thankful for you, Lord, and in your name, amen.